Welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today. The views and opinions expressed on this show do not necessarily reflect the views of Strong Tower Radio, West Central Michigan Media Ministries, or its employees.
This is Tom Mazur with Strong Tower Radio. We're in Charleston, South Carolina, in the French Quarter. French Quarter of South Carolina, not New Orleans. We're standing on the steps, and this is Pastor Phil. Pastor Phil, Tom Mazur with Strong Tower Radio. Thank you for inviting us to your church.
Delighted to have you.
Pastor Phil, we're in the lobby. What is the official term?
Narthex.
Narthex. Tell us about why this church was established.
The Huguenots came to Charleston in April 15th, 1680, and they came here for religious freedom. And they had fled France, went to England, and the English were trying to settle the colonies, and so they offered them free land, and they came to Charleston and they established this church immediately. This church was organized 1 year after they arrived in 1681.
That must have been a priority for them.
It was a priority.
Their religious faith really drove them here to some degree.
It did. And the ones that came here were followers of John Calvin. And this church at one time was, the name was the French Calvinist Church of Charleston. And when it incorporated in the 19th century, they renamed it. The corporate name was the French Protestant Huguenot Church. And that's, it is now known as the Huguenot Church here in Charleston. And if you're away from Charleston, it's the Huguenot Church.
Now, Pastor Phil, it's interesting, we have a whole month on Strong Tower Radio, Reformation Month, October, talking about the Protestant Reformation. How does the French Huguenot or Huguenots and John Calvin fit into this broader stream many are familiar with Martin Luther in 1517 nailing the 95 theses on the Wittenberg Church chapel door. We're standing just inside of a nice door that could be representative of maybe that. How does this ripple of what happened in Europe 500 plus years ago affecting us even here today, why we're standing in this Protestant church?
Well, as you know, Luther was born in the late 1400, 1483, I think. And Calvin, John Calvin, was born in 1509. And Calvin's daddy sent him off to the University of Paris to study to be a priest. And Martin Luther had, of course, nailed those theses against the indulgences of the Roman Church and the whole authority on the Bible. He was excommunicated as a monk by Pope Leo X, I think it was. And he is the one that began the whole Protestant Reformation. And the idea spread, particularly among the universities there in Paris. And so Calvin changed from studying for the priesthood, Roman Catholic priesthood, to studying to become a lawyer. And they had a student movement there at the University of Paris and some of the other universities where Lutheranism was really spreading.
It really took root.
It really took root. Then at one time, the French kings and all, the French government, they were sort of sympathetic to this whole Protestant Reformation, but they soon lost their patience. And so Switzerland was much more sympathetic. And so Calvin fled to Basel and then to Geneva. And he eventually became the pastor of the Church at Geneva. In the meantime, he had written this Institutes of Christian Religion, which is still in print today. And, of course, what he's known for is predestination. You hear that a lot. But the whole thing was, as it was with Luther, was the soul authority of the scripture.
Scriptures and first.
Scriptures first, the Bible. And you will find, so then other Huguenots, they fled because of persecution. This was around 1598 when they lost they had the Edict of Nantes, and it was revoked by Louis XIV.
And what was the importance? Before we go to that, we need to tell people this is Strong Tower Radio on location in Charleston, South Carolina. We're in the French Huguenot Church. I am Tom Majeur, the correspondent. And Pastor, would you lead us in a word of prayer for our listeners?
Sure. Dear God, we thank you that we can call ourselves Christians. We thank you for our heritage. We thank you for those who gave of their lives that we might have this religious freedom in the United States of America. Mm-hmm. And we thank you that we can be together here on this day. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, tell us about this edict. Now, this edict, we could breeze over that, but it changed everything. And repeat the name of that, because we've got to cement that in our memories.
The Edict of Nantes.
How do you spell that?
N-A-N-T-E-S. And France had this Protestant king, and then when Louis XIV came up, he changed all that. And this,
he was more beholden to the Catholic
Church.
That
was 1598. And then the persecution started after that.
It was a very intense, severe, no holes barred.
Yeah, and they had dragoons, and they would...
Explain a dragoon.
The dragoons were persons of under Louis XIV soldiers, and they were to go out and kill the Huguenots.
This was total persecution.
Total persecution. And they had a massacre called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, where many Huguenots were killed.
We're talking about thousands.
We were talking about thousands, yes.
Just in a brief period of time.
Yes. And
that sent the message across either.
And they fled. Now, the ones that fled to Scotland, they established the Presbyterian Church, the Calvinist. And then that church spread on to the Netherlands, and they founded the Reformed Church. This started with in a loft of a barn, and started with, you know, maybe 5, 6, 7 people celebrating the Lord's Supper. And
they've left the France. They can do this publicly, can they?
Yes. Yeah.
They weren't able to do that.
That's correct.
And they were probably rejoicing.
Oh yeah, they were. And even in Ireland, if you go to one of the big Roman Catholic cathedrals, they allowed the Huguenots to worship there.
That seems counter to the way it was in France.
I know, but and they found a home in 1598 in England at Canterbury Cathedral, and they
so it was almost like a church within a church.
Yes, it was in the crypt of Canterbury Cathedral.
Is that in the basement?
In the basement, yes,
didn't give them the highest authority, but they gave them a little space.
They gave them space, and they established a hospital. They established a church in London, and they had a village of Huguenots just outside of London, which is still there.
Wow.
And the hospital they established is still there in London. And there's really quite a bit of Huguenot history.
You've actually been to...
I have. I was in Canterbury 2 years ago, and it's... sadly, in France, I don't know how it is in Switzerland or Scotland, but in England, very few people are attending all these beautiful cathedrals.
So in other words, this faith that was so hard won, literally with blood, through some people have said that prosperity is the greatest enemy of the gospel.
That's true. And it, and you see it
here.
even to this day.
Yes.
I mean, it's just like when the first Dutch that came over here, they formed Marble Collegiate Church there in New York City, which dates back to 1628. And it is the oldest, probably the oldest Protestant church in America. But of course, Norman Vincent Peale was the pastor there, and that's what that church is known for. And people would just line up to go hear him speak. But here in Charleston, this church was sort of the first church. This is the fourth building on this site. And
churches had a short history because of natural disasters and fires and things like
that's
that.
That's what happened here. Yeah. And back then, the street to our north was called Dock Street. And the Huguenots would come down river in their little... pretty much
skiffs,
wooden
rowboats. And they were further inland. This is a delta with a couple rivers going different directions, and so they would come down to church?
That's right.
And they couldn't afford to be in the city. They
established little small churches that they would attend, but they would come here according to the tide, and all the churches were facing Dock Street, and then the city did the planning, and the street that's in front of this church was named Church Street, and this building was built here, and the church next door is St. Philip's Anglican Church. It was built same year.
It was the church district.
It was the church district. And down the street, we got First Baptist Church of Charleston, oldest Baptist church in the South. And the Huguenots, you know, they were able to get this property. They bought it 1690. They bought it right after they came here. 1690. Says 87. And it was two lots. And so they started burying their dead here in the graveyard.
Tell us how big, some of us live in the country, and I've got 7 acres.
Yeah.
This lot is a little smaller than
that. this is not even an acre. And
they had their cemetery here, and then they built their church. The first one.
And it was just a little clapboard wooden church.
How big would you say, roughly?
I have no idea. Okay. I'm not sure anyone does know.
Okay.
And then they had a terrible fire here in Charleston, and it didn't have the fire prevention that we have now.
So you think of the Chicago fire of Charleston.
And they let that particular structure burn. And then they built another one.
Is it not still on the same property?
Same property. And then in 1845, they built this. And it was the first Gothic structure in Charleston.
It was leading the architectural revolution.
Yes. But it's unusual to see a Gothic Huguenot church.
It's kind of counter.
It is.
Thought
it. It is.
But it was part of it had to do is they came to this country. They were craftsmen. They were hard workers. And tell about they came here with basically nothing.
45 came on this old boat, landed maybe a mile from where we're standing, and they didn't know anyone here.
And talk about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps.
Yeah, and they in those days, before they were able to establish a church here, the Protestants would meet at another building over here. It was called the Protestant Meeting House. So all these Protestant refugees would meet there.
Until you got a church built.
Until you got there. And, I mean, I assume, I don't know historically, if they were able to bring a liturgy. But you have to understand, they had until Calvin started writing his Institutes of Christian Religion. They didn't have that much. Luther was writing hymns, and then
it was just the whole liturgy of Christendom reborn was just flourishing, but it was still very infantile stage.
Yeah,
you had the printing press had come along with Gutenberg.
Yeah, and that changed everything. And the liturgy we use to this day is in English. They used it in French when it was first brought over.
This was a French-speaking church.
French-speaking church. They did not start speaking English until about 1820. And then they started looking for bilingual pastors, and they couldn't find any. And they translated the liturgy first in 1838, and it was a beautiful binding book liturgy from New York.
What all is in the liturgy? Some of our listeners may not be familiar with that term.
It begins with prayers, a call to worships, or from the Psalms, and then they have a opening prayer. And then when they first...
It's kind of like the order of service.
The order of service. And when they first started here, they chanted the Psalms. And like
Without music.
Without music. Like the Christian Reformed Church does now in Iowa. They broke off from the Reformed Church of America. And a lot of it was over the
Psalms.
The liturgy. And... when they first published the first liturgy here in English, For I don't know why, but they did not put the Ten Commandments in. So they decided, this is not right. So
our heritage read the Ten Commandments, recited it every Sunday.
Yeah, and so with this liturgy, which we use every Sunday, we recite the Ten Commandments. And then we have the commandments of Jesus. And then we have a confession. The confession, it's identical to what they used in Geneva. And they developed a liturgy in Geneva. That was sort of the mother church of the French Protestants. And
in exile.
In exile. And they, Calvin was so rigid, they decided to get rid of him for a while, and then he went into Neuchâtel, and this liturgy that we use is from Neuchâtel, which is in Switzerland. And then they called him back, and he was the French reformer. He influenced John Knox with Presbyterianism there in Scotland, and he had really a lot of influence on the Anglican Church in England, and of course that spread to and Lutheranism. It spread here in the United States and around the world. But it all goes back to Martin Luther.
And starting of the Protestant Reformation. Yeah. There was rumblings and stuff, but he poured the gasoline on the fire.
And he lived to be, Luther lived to be 64. Calvin only lived to be 46. And he was born in 1509. 46 years later, he died. And Calvin did not have any children. Luther did. Both of them were married. And Calvin had some siblings. But his daddy worked for the bishop there in France where they lived. And very devoted Roman Catholic, as not everyone was before Luther got about all his indulgences and trying to buy your way to heaven and that sort of thing.
Well, listeners, just to update, you've joined us. We're here in the French Quarter of South Carolina in Charleston, and we're at the French Huguenot, or Huguenot if you were in France. The church, this is a church that since 1681 has been incorporated. We have been talking about the importance of one's faith of our fathers, to coin a phrase, that they literally died. These people were in France with the St. Bartholomew's massacre and other things. Their home country, they were driven out in order to practice their religions. They came here. The English helped them settle here. They found a welcome home, and they came here, and within 1 year of settling, they formed a church. They went to the Protestant meeting house and met for a while until they formed the church, built it. This is the fourth structure. And Pastor, it goes back to the 1800s, the church that we're standing in, correct?
1845.
This church is about 40 to 50 feet wide. It has a high ceiling of about 40 feet high. It's about 80 to 100 feet long. It has a lot of history. You've heard about the pews, renting your pews, and we are literally There are boxes here, and each pew is numbered, and they have pew rents. Tell our listeners a little bit about the size of these pews and a little bit of the interesting history of them.
Well, they did not take up offerings at this church. They rented the pew for $15 a quarter. Now, if a family could not afford that, some of the wealthier members would pay the rent. And we have charts of who was to sit in which pew.
And there was a seating chart.
There was a seating chart. And people became...
If you were sitting in somebody's pew, that was not a good thing.
That was not a good thing. That was not a good thing.
But I also heard beneficence. You said that because many of these people had a background, they came with little or nothing.
Yeah.
And so when they saw somebody couldn't pay their pew rent, there was accommodations for them.
That's correct.
So we're coming up forward. This is the fourth church. Originally, you've been the pastor here for how long?
44 years.
44, that's a long tenure.
It's a long time. That's a long time.
Now, we were at one of your church offices and had pictures of the different pastors who've served over the years. You have another comrade that has had a long service also.
Dr. Vedder was here for 49 years, and he moved here. He was part of the Reformed Church of America, and he pastored a Presbyterian church up outside of Charleston, a place called Somerville. And the pastor here left, and he was recommended, and many of the pastors in these small churches like this, they were bivocational. He happened to be a banker, and he lived just down the street here on Church Street. And but he was much beloved here in Charleston. He had a doctor's degree in theology. He was just apparently a wonderful man. He was blind about the last 10 years, but he had memorized the liturgy. And so he would stand up and speak in blind. And then the gentleman that followed him was a professor here at the College of Charleston. He taught French and spoke English. And he became the pastor here for about 10 years. And then he moved to Washington because after the war between the states, Charleston was broke. And
it went from one of the richest areas. I understood that if I remember correctly, of the 12 most rich people in the country, 10 of them were in South Carolina back in the day.
Oh, yeah, it was the economy, you know, with the plantations and the slave trade. Actually, Charleston had more slaves to come here per capita than any city in the whole colonies. And the Huguenots, they had many, many plantations because that's what they were given, land that what they thought was, I guess the English thought it was worthless. They turned it into gold mines.
And they did indigo, which was a dye.
Yeah, that's right. They had big rice plantations. It's just really interesting how they, after maybe 10 years they were here, they were the richest people in South Carolina, in the colony of South Carolina.
Hmm.
And but one of them's descendants told me, said, doesn't matter if your ancestor was the richest person in South Carolina. If you don't have money, you got holes in the soles of your shoes, and you don't have money to buy shoes. talking about the Great Depression.
Oh, yeah.
And
so you had the Civil War, which was a financial devastation, and then you come up to the 1920s and the 29 and the Great Crash. So this has seen its booms and its busts.
It has.
Well, when you came here, was part of the Renaissance. I mean, this community was not always, right now, pointed out some houses. In fact, the parsonage or the church office is going for a pretty penny.
Yeah.
But at the day, it could be had for a song, I assume.
Yeah, when I came, like, the old Huguenot parsonage, that's part of it right there.
Okay, there's
looking
the graveyard, and then just beyond it is the parsonage.
And we could have purchased that for $150,000. It's probably going now, the Rockefellers, descendants of the governor of New York, his son, he lives there with his wife. He'd probably go for $2 million.
Mm-hmm.
And Charleston has been voted the last few years as the number one city to visit in the United States because of the history, because of the restaurants, because of historical churches just like this.
Well, we took the carriage ride, Brenda, my wife and I, and American history, so much of the Revolutionary War and all the things that happened, you just take the carriage ride, just go several houses down, and history in this house, and history in that house, and history in that house.
Oh, yeah. Well, we have, I don't know how many tablets we have in this church, and some of them are large, and you'll find those in the colonial churches. And these are people who helped. Some of them are pastors. Some of them were ones like this Louis Gerdin. He was very, very wealthy guy here. And he gave a lot of money to when this church was built. And Charles Howard was the pastor. He was a Methodist minister. And he was pastor here in 1845. But after the 19th century, 20th century, it was hard on Charleston, and it was very difficult on this church. And they had an earthquake here in 1886, and this church, the roof caved in, and this building, and you'll see, if you ever visit Charleston, you'll see these metal rods sticking out of buildings, and that's what they did to keep the buildings together. Actually, the wooden structures held up better than the brick structures, because I guess they could move. But we have tablets here.
They're more like memorials.
They're like memorial tablets. The idea originated in France, and it was started in 1903, and they got the word out to anyone of Huguenot descent. And up at the front of the nave of the church, you got George and Martha Washington. You've got Henry Lawrence. You've got all these people. Francis Marion, he's got a tablet up there. The Swamp Fox. You've got Alexander Hamilton. He was of Huguenot descent. And you know, they're scattered, ones that fought for the colonies. They're scattered throughout this particular nave of the church. And we are the only independent Huguenot church left in America.
The only one.
The oldest one is the Church of Saint Esprit in Manhattan, and it became an Episcopal church back in the 19th century. And you'll find the same thing happen in Virginia, and happened to other Huguenot congregations in New York. And but this one somehow
survived time,
was able to survive as a Huguenot church.
Why don't we take a break right now just to tell our listeners you're listening to Strong Tower Radio Network. I'm your host, Tom Majure. We are in South Carolina on location. We are touching the Protestant Reformation, literally the ripples that came across the seas of religious refugees who set up here in this community and quickly built this community and the things that, and this church as a whole. And so I'm here with Pastor Phil Bryant, and he is our tour guide today. He's been the pastor for 40 plus years, and we are literally standing in history. This building was built in
1845.
But the congregation was founded in 1681. You got to get all those numbers together.
Believe me, I know.
So this church, it's just amazing. Tell us a little bit more about, we talked about the Gothic. It's the first one, a Gothic style in Charleston. The up front, we have a beautiful organ, but it's all the pipes are made out of wood.
No, not the pipes, but the organ is.
Oh, the
it's called a tracker organ.
Okay.
And it was built in New York by an organist named Henry Urban. And he was a prolific organ builder in the 19th century. And his organs are scattered throughout the East Coast. And probably one of the biggest ones, this one, it dates to 1845. But there's one in the St. Basilica Roman Church there, the old St. Basilica in Manhattan. And I think it's 1860. And the organist there is a wonderful person. Graduated MIT and Harvard. Got his organ degree from Harvard. And he's an engineer. And sometimes he's been featured on NPR and 60 Minutes. And he'll be playing. And the inside of the organ is all wood. And so a piece of wood might crack. He'll have to stop, go in the organ, repair the wood,
and continue the concert.
And this one, we had a hurricane here back in 1989 called Hugo. And it was awful. But we have, it's the organ now has an electric blower. But we also have a handle. If we lose power, somebody can go up there and pump the organ, just like the old days.
Keep the service going.
Yeah, and that's what we did. The Sunday after Hugo, we met here, had someone to go up and pump the old organ so we could worship.
Hey, amen. You can't let lack of electricity stop the word of God. Tell us, this church has had its ups and downs. At one time, it ceased to be a congregation. Tell our listeners about the rebirth of this current congregation.
They had a pastor, a retired Presbyterian pastor here. He'd been pastor of Central Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. He actually officiated Woodrow Wilson's marriage. He was a delightful guy. He was an old Charlestonian, an old bachelor. And he came in 1945, and he served until 1950. And they had very, very little money. So for about 30 years, it was a little over 30, it was nothing but another museum of Charleston. And we had this old gentleman who had been a car salesman here, and he was of Huguenot descent. And the board of directors kept the roof on the building, but they had very, very little money to do anything else to this building. It had never been air conditioned. So one of our members, who was a contractor, he had a great sense of humor, and he called this guy that had put in these central air conditioning units in his houses. He called him up and he said, "Do you want to go to heaven?" And the man said, "What are you talking about, Arthur?" He said, "Give the Huguenot Church a good prize on putting a central air conditioning in the church." This was 1983. And we had no idea at that time this particular building was built over graves. And underneath where we walk and where we stand and where we sit is just gravestones, all size gravestones. And so we started with literally 15 people. And now we've got about 600, 700 people. And we have membership and associate membership. We actually have associate members that live in other parts of the United States, and they just want to belong here because of their Huguenot ancestry. We did all this on faith. We did not have pledging. We do not even bring up money. My feeling is, if a person's heart isn't something, the treasure's gonna follow.
Amen.
And that's what's happened here. And I have an associate now, and I have a full-time administrator. I have a full-time organist, choir master, and a full-time choir. And we do probably, I think this year we're doing 22 weddings in here in the church.
Praise the Lord.
And in 2013, we did a complete restoration of the exterior of the church, and we had to replace 20,000 bricks.
20,000.
That had been damaged with that earthquake. And it's old brick, whatever brick they had in 1845, which were not too good of bricks. And
some of them had crumbled.
And of course the cement they used was crumbled, and it was stucco on brick. Moisture had got in the cracks of the stucco and caused the bricks to crumble. And so we found that the original color here in the French Quarter was a color called salmon. It's almost like a pink. So now people call this the pink church. And these brides, they want to get married in the pink church. But it's, and then during COVID, because we had a number of older members, we simply started with live streaming the services, which we do now every Sunday. And we were advised by the health professionals here not to gather until they could understand how this virus spread. And so we took advantage, and the Secretary of the Treasury of the United States, he's a member here.
You said that one of the members of the Treasury is a member of your congregation?
Scott Massent.
Massent. So
his ancestor's tablets. And the story is, his grandfather used to bring him here when this church was a museum. And he said, "Now, Scott, this is your church." And he went off to Yale, and then he went to New York, and he got in touch with the church when he was living in New York, and he joined as an associate member. He's now in Washington, of course, and somewhere over here
is looking at the plaques along the wall. The plaques are about 6 inches high and about 18 inches wide, and it names the number of people.
Right over there, see Homer, Gaston Bessent.
There it is.
Little River.
Yes.
That's his grandfather.
Really?
Yeah. And the Gastons, in North Carolina, you got Gastonia. The first governor of North Carolina was a Gaston. The first governor of Tennessee was Dolly Parton's ancestor. His tablet's over here. And Sevier. See Valentine Sevier?
Yep, yep. London, England.
London,
Tennessee.
England, and Tennessee.
So this area has been known for not only the Huguenots, but there was Waldensians came to this area, Moravians. Were they under the same encouragement from the English to settle here? They were motivated for religious freedom.
The Moravians settled in North Carolina.
Yep. Okay.
And you've got a lot of Moravians, church. And you've even got a college up there at Winston-Salem. It's called Salem College. And that's a Moravian college. But there are a number of Moravian churches in around Winston-Salem and Greensboro.
Now, they are more Eastern European, Czechoslovakian.
German Protestants, and elsewhere, but none, to my knowledge, settled here in Charleston or South Carolina. It was primarily North Carolina, and we had another group of Huguenots to come to South Carolina in the 1740s. And they settled about 150 miles from Charleston, and they were from Switzerland. Mm-hmm. And the first pastor, his tablet's up here on the left near the pulpit, and they had a vineyard, and they apparently were producing really good wine, and they started exporting it back to England, and English didn't like it, so that destroyed that community, and that Huguenot church in that community became a Presbyterian church. And there's still a lot of Huguenots buried there. And they were the Leroys, which they got a tablet. The Leroy family's got a tablet over here somewhere. Yeah. And see where it says New Bordeaux, South Carolina?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And each one of these tablets, we have the biographical family sketch of each one of these tablets.
Mm-hmm. All right.
And it's sort of, I mean, it was nothing but a shrine for years. It's a living church now.
Where God is worshipped.
Where God is worshipped in very traditional ways with the liturgy. We have communion once a month. We have two French services. We have one in April in celebration of the Edict of Nantes. And we have...
That started the persecution in earnest.
That's where we got our freedom. Then in October, like 14th, we have a service for the revocation of the Edict of Nantes.
Oh, that's right. That's right.
So we're doing two French services now.
Once that gave you the freedom, the Huguenots, and the other one who revoked it.
And we start every service singing Psalm 68 from the Christian Reform Church hymnal. They gave us copyright permission to put in their psalter. They have a hymnal, it's called the Christian Psalter. And they gave us permission to, when we reprinted an old Presbyterian hymnal, 1940 edition, we put the Psalter in our hymnal. So it's, it's, as far as I know, it's the only church in America that has this particular hymnal because we self-published it. But we use that every Sunday. And we would be what you would call in American worship a more of a classical, traditional worship with hymns, organ, and having a good choir just makes all the difference in the world in corporate worship, because somebody like me that couldn't sing a tune would probably make the dog start hollering. But we have some trained voices here, and it fills this room. The acoustics in this room are just as good as there are in Charleston because of the wooden floors and all the wood. But
it doesn't echo much.
No.
Let's walk down. We're in the central aisle, and we're walking towards the pulpit. And what other words can you share with our listeners as we come towards the end of our program here today?
When the Huguenots, there's about five different versions of how they were called Huguenots. I don't think anyone really knows. Some said they would gather at a gate of Hugo. However, they had to hide that they were Huguenots. So they took the Maltese cross, which has in the heart of it, it has four pieces which represent the Gospels. Then the points in a Maltese cross are the Beatitudes. And we have a cross here in the church that was originally in Threadneedle Church in London, and that church no longer is there. And this was in there, and it has a dove to represent the Holy Spirit. When the Huguenots, they would just have the cross underneath their shirts, and it would be a tear because of the persecution. But we're grateful that this landed in Charleston, and the gentleman who bought it was an antique dealer. He didn't know what he had. He thought it was some sort of Masonic symbol or something, because it's in the form of a triangle, and a triangle, if you study theological symbols, because of the three points I have read, that represents the Holy Trinity. And these commandments that we have, and
that are on the
Lord's
front of the
Prayer,
church. Yeah.
This was a donation when a church here had a fire in Charleston, and they donated these tablets.
And they're about 3 feet wide, and they're about 9 feet tall.
Yeah.
And they're on both sides of the pulpit. Would you, as we complete the program, will you talk about the faith of these Huguenots? We opened the program, but I think we need to really cement what they were willing to give their lives. They would not capitulate. At one time, they were 20% of the French population when that persecution came in. They were greatly persecuted. What can you tell our listeners about the importance of faith and standing up for faith?
This all started with Luther. And the whole thing was the Bible that you're saved by faith, not by works, not by indulgences, which was you paid the priest or the church to get to heaven. And then Calvin came along, and he said, it's by faith. And the Bible, and they were able to read the Bible themselves. And they took this simple faith wherever they went.
They didn't leave it behind.
They did not leave it behind.
When they went on vacation, they didn't quit worshiping. No.
And you can look at history and see, like, there were only, I don't know how many, 400,000 left France. I don't know how many came to America. But you look back there in the narthex and you look at the number of our presidents. It's like 22 of our presidents of the United States, starting with George Washington, John Jay, who was our first attorney general. Over here, you got Alexander Hamilton, first treasurer of the United States. It's amazing to me, not being a Huguenot, the influence that small group of people have had on our country.
Yes.
And of course, then you go spread to the Netherlands, you spread to England, spread to Germany, Switzerland. But I'm grateful. I'm just grateful that they didn't leave it behind.
And we're literally standing on their shoulders and standing in their congregation.
We are. We are.
We wouldn't be having this program today except for the faith of these true Huguenots who lived and died for their faith.
No, and you and I would have never met.
That's right. That's right.
And so, you know, it's, we just got so much to be grateful for.
Would you close our program? You opened us with prayer. Would you close us with prayer?
Dear God, we thank you for Tom and his ministry. And we thank you for the memories we have of our forefathers who were willing to give everything up to come and to worship and to take their faith with them. We ask that you be with he in his ministry, be with us here. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'm Tom Mazur on location with Strong Tower Radio, and we are here in the French Quarter. We are at the French Huguenot Church here in Charleston. Pastor Phil, thank you for taking of your time and remaking the Reformation that's 500 plus years old real to us right here in the United States. Thank you for preserving of standing watch and standing in your stead for 40 years.
All we can do is what we can do. As Emerson said, leave it better than you found it.
Amen. For Strong Tower Radio Network, I am Tom Mazur. Bye now.